Acts chapter 9, verse 43, we looked at two healings last week. Anybody remember what those healings were? Okay, so Dorcas, what was she healed of? She was raised to life again. She was healed of being dead. And the other one, the first one there was, Aeneas was healed of being paralyzed. Where did those take place? The two communities where these healings took place. Lydda and Joppa. Does anybody know what province or what region in the Middle East that those healings took place? Yeah, Judea. It takes place in the province of Judea. And the reason I ask the hard question is, go back to Acts chapter 1:8. Where was the gospel to be preached? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Those are the four places. How many of those four places has Acts told us that the gospel has gone to? Three. Okay, so we have Jerusalem. That's really the first seven chapters is Jerusalem. Chapter 8 is Samaria, and we see the gospel go to the Ethiopian eunuch. We presume it went down to Ethiopia. So there's certainly hints in there that it's already spread beyond Jerusalem and Samaria. But as far as the actual presentation of the planting of churches or the beginning of the gospel ministry in those communities, we have Jerusalem, Samaria in chapter 8, and then Judea in chapter 9 as Peter's going to Lydda and Joppa. And we're seeing the gospel there present. And so now in Acts 9 verse 43... Peter is in Joppa, and it says, so it was that he stayed many days with Simon, a tanner. I'm going to stop there because we gloss over this guy, and it's actually quite important. It gives us, I think, a lot of understanding about what's going on in the church and with the disciples. So what is the profession a tanner? What does he do? Okay, he works with leather. How? Give me some specifics there. So just to be, again, very, very precise, what is a hide? Yeah, it is the skin of an animal. Yeah, he's going to take off the hair, and then he's going to tan it. You know, the process then of however he did it, we don't know, at least I don't know how they tanned hides in first century Israel. There's a very common method is brain tanning. They actually take the brains of an animal and rub it all over the hide and tan it that way. So Simon the tanner spends all of his time touching and working with dead animals. If you're familiar with Acts chapter 10, there is very good reason to think that Simon is a Jew because Peter is staying with Simon the tanner. In Acts chapter 10, Peter tells Cornelius the Gentile that Jews don't go into the houses with Gentiles. And this is something that Peter would not have been willing to do. And so we have Simon, who spends all of his time working with dead animal parts, which means, according to the Mosaic law, he is what? He is unclean. He is constantly unclean. And so if you go back in your minds to the gospel, if you remember when Christ ate at the house of the publican, yeah, he ate at the house of Levi, the tax collector, and the Pharisees complained because Jesus was eating with publicans, tax collectors, and sinners. That word sinner encompasses a lot of people. And it was essentially those who, whether by reason of their moral choices, such as a prostitute, or their profession, such as a tanner, that they were perpetually unclean. So this tanner, absolutely, in the Pharisees' view, would be considered a sinner. He is on the very fringes of society that respectable people really don't interact with. They probably do business with him because that's the way human nature is, but they're not going to interact with him. They're not going to recognize him as a faithful, observant Jew. As an unclean one, he would be unable to participate in the temple worship. He would be unable to offer sacrifices until he had been cleansed of his uncleanness. Now, it's very possible that in preparation for the major festivals like Passover, that he would take enough time off work for the ceremonial cleansing to take place. So he could be made clean. He could participate in the worship of Israel, but it would take some extra effort on his part. And just by right of his daily profession, he was unclean the great majority of the time. This is, again, someone that a respectable Jew doesn't hang out with. And Peter's living with him. He's staying in his house for an unknown period of time. This is, I think at the very least, this indicates Peter grasped some of what Jesus was teaching when Jesus was spending his time with publicans and sinners. And Peter's recognizing that, yes, there may be a ceremonial uncleanness, but they are not outcasts, they're not rejects. And so we see there is a difference between the view of Peter, and I would extend that to say likely the view of the disciples, the 12 apostles, is different from that of the Pharisees, that of traditional Orthodox Judaism as it was in that day. And so chapter 10, verse 1, we are now introduced to a man in Caesarea called Cornelius. We talked about this last week. There's two Caesareas. There's Caesarea Philippi and Caesarea Maritima. Does anybody remember which Caesarea this is? Yeah, this is Caesarea Maritima. It is a major port city, and it is in fact the Roman capital of the province of Judea. So even though Jerusalem is the centerpiece of Israel, and of course we know that Pilate had a court there and he had a palace there, this really was the capital. This is where the administrative work happened. This is where Roman soldiers landed. This is where they staged Roman legions in preparation for going out to other places. And so this is the major Roman city in this province. So Cornelius here is a centurion of what was called the Italian Regiment. Now the Italian Regiment, this is not a legion. Does anybody know roughly how many soldiers are in a Roman legion? 6,000 soldiers in a Roman legion. A regiment or cohort would be nearly 500. Within the legion. So as all armies are, when you have larger units and then smaller units and smaller units until it's still manageable to be commanded by a low-ranking officer. And so this centurion here is a officer within this Italian cohort. And it's called the Italian Regiment because the men in it were from where? Italy, yes. They're from the Italian peninsula. They may or may not be from the city of Rome, but they're certainly from that Italian peninsula, which means they are almost as Roman as you can get. The most Roman Romans are those who are from Rome itself. And then right after that is the ones from Italy. And so these are going to be, for the most part, these are committed Romans. They're committed to the Roman Empire. They have all of the prestige that is present in Rome. And so he is a centurion. Anybody have any idea how many men did a centurion command? Yeah, he was a commander of 100 men. In the Roman army, he is the second lowest officer. He had basically an assistant, one who was directly under his command, who acted on his orders, acting as his second in command. But the centurion was the lowest officer in the Roman army. And it's roughly comparable to a lieutenant in maybe the modern American army. There's a lot of variation, but I think that's a close enough comparison if you have any familiarity with the authority and structures within modern military. Close enough to a lieutenant. And so he is a man with authority, with, you know, some real importance over the men that he's over, but he's also not a really high-ranking official either. He has authority, he has respect, he is certainly Roman. I think it's almost indisputable that he's a Roman citizen, which citizenship in the Roman Empire, well, you didn't get it just by being born there. You weren't automatically a Roman citizen. You had to be born Roman or be born to somebody who was a citizen, or you had to purchase your citizenship. But it wasn't something that the majority of people in the Roman Empire had. Citizenship was reserved for a relatively select few. So it tells us in verse 2 that he is a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So we see this man is described very particularly as devout and a God-fearer. And there seems to have been a group of people in the Roman Empire and in and around Jewish populations who were not Jewish, but they would attend synagogue. In this case, we know that he gave generously to the people. He was a charitable man. And it seems possible that he also gave directly to the synagogue, that he would have been a financial backer of the local synagogue. We do have some historical evidence that there were Gentiles who did that. They donated to the synagogue. They, you know, helped build new buildings, that kind of stuff. But basically, he is a man who is not a proselyte in the sense that he is converted all the way to Judaism. And so, you know, for example, you know, he has not taken the rite of circumcision. That really was the final step in fully converting to Judaism. So he's not practicing in full obedience to all of the Mosaic law, but he certainly is very sympathetic to it and is observant of at least some of it. We have no idea how much, but he's observant at least some of it. Most importantly, he is one who fears God. He's devout and worshiping the God of the Jews. And that's huge. You're dealing with a man who probably grew up on the Italian peninsula. It's possible his parents were from there and they moved elsewhere, but it's more likely that he grew up on the Italian peninsula. And so he would have grown up under the Roman worship. And I'm going to simplify here, but for the most part, the Romans just stole everybody else's ideas and made them their own. So the Roman gods are slightly Latinized version of the Greek gods. And so he would have worshipped, you know, if you're familiar at all with Greek mythology, Zeus, Poseidon, he would have worshipped Ares, the god of war, would have worshipped these various gods, essentially Greek gods that had been made Roman gods. He grew up in really a secular and in polytheistic context. So surrounded by all these gods, it was a daily thing that you did. But at the same time, the gods didn't really care about what he was doing. As long as he made the sacrifices he's supposed to, he said the prayers he was supposed to, that was really all that matters. And he's from that setting, that culture, and somewhere along the way, he meets these Jewish people. And these are the conquered people. But he sees and hears their worship, he interacts with them, and he begins to worship their God. And I see in this and the implication that he's probably turned his back or is turning his back on all of the other gods, the pagan gods, to worship the God of Israel alone. And so this devout man, pious man, generous man, prays always. That's a remarkable statement that this soldier, if you know anything about the military life is really not geared towards piety in any way. But he has developed this deep devotion. He's faithful in prayer. And it says about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So verse 2 tells us that Cornelius was a devout man who feared God. And who else feared God? Yeah, all of his household. So when it tells us later that he has two of his household servants, we rightly assume these two servants are God-fearers. And then this soldier, which as a centurion, he is responsible for managing and organizing various affairs of the unit underneath him, the band that he is responsible for, certainly interacting with other centurions, with his commanding officer. So he's going to have messengers. Basically, he's going to have men there who are assisting him, who are taking messages back and forth. And so these servants of his, these soldiers that are under his authority, he brings one of these men who is a devout soldier. And again, in the context of what Luke is saying here, it's not this man is devout in worshiping Mithra. the God of the Romans. The implication, and he's devout in worshiping God. I don't think we can read this and think, oh, he was devout in pagan worship. He's devout in worshiping God. And so Cornelius tells of this vision and sends them to Joppa. Verse 4, though, is an interesting statement. It's worth noting for a second. He says, the angel said to Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Does God answer the prayer of the unsaved? In some cases, he hears the prayer and answers the prayer of the unsaved. We know, as we're going to see in, later in chapter 10, Cornelius is not saved. He's devout, but he is not saved. But he is praying to God, and God in his mercy hears Cornelius' prayers and answers them. There is one exception where God always hears the prayer of the unsaved. What's that exception? The one occasion where he always hears their prayer. Yeah, that prayer of salvation, the prayer of faith to salvation. We know God promises he will hear, he will answer. But prior to salvation, there is no biblical promise that God will answer. It's just, you know, God here acting in his mercy hears Cornelius' prayer. Verse 9, it says, the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Anybody remember what times this would be? It depends on how they're keeping track of time, but usually it started at 6 o'clock. And this seems to be what's going on here. The day started at 6 o'clock. You have the watches through the night. The final watch ends at 6. And then after that, you begin the hours. So the first hour would be 7. Sixth hour would be noon. Ninth hour would be 3. That's how they would have been tracking the time here. And so Peter is up on the housetop about noon. He became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." So this actually is an important moment in the history of Christianity. So Peter, in his vision, he sees this large sheet basically lowered to the earth, and he sees in it all manner of four-footed animal, wild beast, and creeping things, and birds of the air. So just this whole smorgasbord of animals there, of all different varieties. It doesn't tell us exactly what varieties, but just there's a bunch of them. And so he hears a voice from heaven telling him to kill and eat. And I think Peter responds in one of the most Peter-like ways. Because at least for me, if a voice from heaven commands me to do something, I'm probably going to say, okay. Peter says, no, Lord. What? No, I'm not doing that. Peter's one of these unique people that seems like he's going to argue with God. And admittedly, Peter had walked and talked with Jesus. He'd argued with Jesus face to face. But his response to God is, no, no, it's a very strong response. I don't want to do that. There in verse 14, why doesn't he want to do that? Yeah, he's never eaten any unclean thing before, which tells us what about the animals in the sheet? That at least some of them are unclean. It also tells us something about Peter. He is an observant Jew. He has been keeping the dietary laws, and there's every reason to conclude that he's been keeping the festivals, the sacrifices, that he is an observant, devout Jew. And he has continued to be after his conversion and after the day of Pentecost. And even though they have been persecuted and persecuted strongly and severely by certain Jews, Peter has not just walked away from Judaism, says, I'm done with it, I'm not worrying about any of that. Everything we know of him up to this point, and certainly at this point, says Peter is a devout Jew keeping the laws of Judaism. And so when he hears this command to eat unclean thing, Peter's response is no. And I take it, you know, a little bit farther here with this, because I don't want us just to think that Peter has this menu in his head. This side, I can't eat these things. This side, I can eat. And so he's just very diligent about staying on this side of the menu. There seems to have been typically a revulsion at the idea of eating these unclean things. And so if I were to offer you dog soup, how would you respond? Yeah, and there is that, not just a, no, I'm not really interested, or I don't eat that. For most people in America anyway, it's a, no, that's disgusting. How can you eat dogs? What's wrong with you? But Peter's response is going to be more like how we would respond to somebody offering us rat or something like that. Or we just, there's a sense of, how can you possibly, no, I don't eat that kind of stuff. And it's ingrained in him from childhood. You don't eat these things. And so this obviously is a very honest response. But as much as I'm amused by Peter arguing with God, it's still a very understandable response. This is everything he's ever known, is you don't eat unclean things. And so, verse 15, a voice spoke to him again the second time and told him, what God has cleansed, you must not call common, or we would say unclean. So if God offers you bacon, it's not unclean. If he says, and because it says creeping things, there were a whole host of creeping things they could not eat. They could eat locusts. They could not eat centipedes. And if God offers you a centipede and says, this is clean, eat it, he's saying you cannot say it's unclean. It's clean. You can eat it, even though maybe none of us would want to. That's what's going on, is this challenge to Peter to take what God has cleansed. And this happens three times. That he sees this sheet, he hears this command, and he says no. And God tells him, don't call unclean what I have cleaned. And I will say, this vision is not about diet. It can be helpful as we talk about diet. We talk about the Old Testament law, and particularly the food laws of the Old Testament. But God's not showing Peter this and saying, eat all the ham you want. That's not the point. And that may be an application. I think it's a valid application. But the point is something other than diet. And that's where we get to verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. So, when do these men arrive at the house of Simon the Tanner? Yeah, he has just finished the vision. He's still thinking about what does this mean. It's an incredibly fortunate coincidence of timing there. And I say that tongue in cheek. Because obviously God is orchestrating all of this. That Peter is thinking about the vision. It is right there in the front of his mind when there's guys knocking on the door. And so, verse 19, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. The Holy Spirit commands him and directs him to go down to meet these men. He says, go with them. And he says, I have sent them. Who sent these three men? Ignoring the verse we just read, everything prior to this, who sent these three men? Cornelius did. And in fact, we go back though to verse 5 and we see the command from the angel, send men to Joppa. And so what we have here is that the Holy Spirit is telling us, I've done this, I'm working through means, is one way we talk about this. God uses means to accomplish his will. So God sent an angel to speak to Cornelius. Cornelius sends his men in accordance with the command of the angel, but he sends his men to the house of Simon the Tanner. And so the Holy Spirit says, I have done this. And ultimately, when we talk about the working of God, even though God works through means, so for example, it's through the preaching of the gospel that people are brought to salvation. But who is it that saves men? Who is it that brings men to the gospel? Is it the preacher or is it the Holy Spirit? And we recognize it's the Holy Spirit of God who is drawing men to salvation through the preaching of the gospel, through the faithful witness of Christians. But the Holy Spirit is still the ultimate one doing all of this. And so, verse 21, Peter went down to the men whom had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Verse 22, there's a lot of argument in the verse. They are seeking to persuade Peter to come to Cornelius' house. And so they tell him that he is a just man who fears God, who has a good reputation among the Jews, who was divinely instructed to summon Peter. And so you have these four reasons. This is a just man. He's a righteous man. He's not just some Roman centurion. He's not just a pagan Roman or pagan soldier. He's one who fears God. And even though there are many, many Romans who the Jews hated, this one that the Jews in Caesarea hold in high esteem. And even more than all of that, God told him to come get you. So the emphasis is, you can go to this man, he's a good man, and well, you kind of really have to, because God said so. And there's a lot of persuasion they built into this. And so the following day, verse 24, they entered Caesarea. So Caesarea is just a few miles northwest of Joppa. And so verse 24, it says, the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. So Cornelius is earnest about this. He really is. He knows this is happening. So he brings as many people together as he can. His family, close friends, says, you've got to hear this guy. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down in his feet and worshiped him. Culturally, this is incredible. Again, the Romans were the conquerors. You think about how the average, just the common Roman soldier, treated Jesus. So much scorn and derision. They had no love. And it wasn't just because Jesus was enchained and was being tried and all of that. It certainly was part of it. But there was absolutely a contempt for the Jews held by the Romans. There would have been a disdain for all of the conquered peoples, but there was so much conflict between the Jews and the Romans. There was just this constant seething of strife between the two peoples. The Jews were an absolute troublemakers all the time. And the Romans had already had to send in troops to quiet stuff. We know by the mid-60s that they're sending legions to attack Jerusalem because of all of the unrest in Judea. And so there's nothing but problems between the Romans and the Jews. And the Romans are the conquerors. They're the ones in charge. They're the ones with all the power, all of the political influence and ability. And so for this Roman centurion, it's officer of the Roman army, to come and to fall at the feet of a Jewish peasant and to worship, to give him, and I think worship is the right word, but to give him this incredible honor is really astonishing. It shows the humility of Cornelius and I think the intense devotion of Cornelius. There's nothing more important to him than hearing what God wants him to hear and honoring this messenger of God. And so Peter says, verse 26, stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many who had come together. What we are seeing here is the monumental transition in the spread of Christianity. So I talked about Acts 9 and the conversion of Saul as being really one of the most momentous moments in Christianity. This is another. This is where the shape of the church changes for the rest of history. And I mean from there till today and all the way till the rapture, it has changed because of what God is doing here.